One of the main things to come out of the Reformation was the return to the simplicity of the early church with the singing of psalms. In many cases, only psalms were to be sung in worship. But 200 years into the Reformation, there was some difficulties around the singing of psalms. Sometimes the language would be wooden or even awkward at times, and tunes couldn't always match the meaning of these psalms. And so in the late 1600s, a man by the name of Isaac Watts began to paraphrase the psalms and bring a whole Bible theology to the psalms, which he thought could be easier to understand, that it would actually reinvigorate a singing in England. And Watts was a gifted poet, even from his earliest youth, as legend has it that when he was a child, he got in trouble one weekday night during the family prayers because he had his eyes open while his father was praying, and he claimed that he was simply just distracted, even rhyming in his response to his father. A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers. Of course, his dad was not impressed with his son's rhyme, and to discourage him from juvenile behavior, he gave him a spanking. But after the spanking, the young Watts cried out, "Oh, Father, Father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." And such is the legend of Isaac Watts. But he would grow up to be a pastor in a large church, and during that time, he earnestly desired for his congregation to sing well, to sing loudly, to sing with affection. And he began taking the Psalms and turning them into hymns, penning some 750 hymns in his lifetime, giving him that distinguished title of being the father of English hymnody. You probably know many of these hymns. "When I survey the wondrous cross," or "O God, our help in ages past." But by far, his most famous hymn is one that we opened with this morning, which was "Joy to the World," which was a hymn actually based on Psalm 98. And the interesting thing about "Joy to the World" is that Watts never intended it to be a Christmas carol. It's actually written in view of the return of Christ. But it's a Christmas carol for us today because 50 years after Watts wrote it, a Boston music teacher discovered this poem and he set it to music and he released it over Christmas time, and it quickly became the most sung and beloved Christmas carol in America. And so when we come to "Joy to the World" as a hymn, it is about the King who has come. It is about the King who will come again, because both are to be viewed with joy, with hope, expectation. And we could do the same with the psalm that lies behind it. There is a new song that we can sing in view of the fact that Christ has come to this earth, that his salvation has been accomplished, and there is a new song that we can sing that Christ will come again to this earth, and that his salvation will be fully realized for all to behold. And so we come to this psalm, which is a song that we can sing in the year of our Lord, 2025. And it's a song that we will sing for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will always be new, for Christ is the King who has come. But for the purposes of our study this morning, I want us to think about the new song that God has given us as we turn the page on 2025 and head into 2026. What should our song be? What will be your anthem? What will you sing of in 2026? And I want you to know this from the outset, that just as the Lord gives to his people a new heart in their conversion, he also gives to his people a new song for them to sing, a melody that makes music for God even in the most miserable of conditions. Even in the most harsh of circumstances and fearful of futures, because God himself has done wondrous things, and we can sing a new song to the Lord. And so you'll notice as you just kind of work your way through Psalm 98 that it has three distinct sections. It's joy for Israel, it's joy for the nations, and then you'll find that the psalmist erupts and says there's joy for the whole world. That what the psalmist sings of here in our text involves every aspect of creation. He invites everyone and everything to join him in this chorus of praise to God. But for our purposes this morning, I just want us to focus on two aspects of this text, which is the new song for the church and the new song of creation. And so notice how the psalm opens with one of the most repeated commands in all the Psalter. Though we don't always view it as a command, it is a command. Oh, sing to the Lord. Kids, here's a command that the Lord is giving to you and you can give yourself to at an early age. Sing to the Lord. You know, I love when I hear some child at the end of our service belting out the doxology at the end of a service. You know, the Lord loves that too because he's commanded it. And I don't think any of us would view this kind of command as hitting upon the same note as the commanding authority of the Ten Commandments for our life in Christ. But you really can't get through the Psalms without colliding with this command to sing to the Lord. In fact, you can't read most of your Bible without seeing the people of God as a singing people. Christianity is a sung religion. You know, some of you may have watched It's a Wonderful Life over Christmas. Some of you dread watching that every year. Some of you love watching that every year. And you're made to think of a world without George Bailey. Well, imagine a church without her songs of deliverance, her songs of expectation, songs on the glory of God. Christianity would be incomplete without its chorus of praise, which is why one famous theologian said, "He who doesn't find church music an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod." It's a gift of the Lord. It's a command from the Lord. The Lord commands us to sing, and he gives us even the content to sing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now, students, what is this new song that we are to sing? Was it the latest release back in 500 BC that topped the charts that year for new releases? Is it the new song as compared to the old worn-out ones? Or as some have tried to say, that this is a command to sing contemporary music today? Well, if you're here at the Christmas Eve service, you might have noticed that this new song pops up in a few different places in Scripture. It appears six times in the Psalms, 33, 40, 96, 98, 144, 149. The new song shows up in Isaiah 42 in the servant's song, a prophecy about Christ 600 years before he came. And it shows up twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and 14, with the saints gathered around the throne singing a new song. And so whenever you find this new song mentioned in the Scriptures, it's always spoken of as a response to an act of God. A new song always follows new salvation. God acts, his people sing. Israel is delivered through the Red Sea, and what does Moses do? Well, he sings. Israel defeats the Canaanites, and Deborah sings. A baby is born in Bethlehem, and Mary sings. The angels sing. Simeon sings. New activities of God bring new anthems to his people. And that's what we have here in the psalm. We can't be entirely sure what the historical background of Psalm 98 is. Some commentators have said this is reflecting and remembering the Exodus, or perhaps the return of the ark into the tabernacle. Others have said that it's speaking actually about the return from exile, and I think that's possibly the most likely. But we do know the reasons for this new praise. God has done marvelous things. You may remember a few weeks ago in Exodus 34, at the renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai, that the Lord promises, "I will do marvelous things, such as have not been seen in all the earth or in any nation. You shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that the Lord shall do." Here, the psalmist views the past promises of God as completed, and it's reason for him to sing a new song. The Lord has done marvelous things. See, the verse continues, "His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." It was God's right hand and holy arm that was stretched out in deliverance from Egypt and from exile. This is always a way of saying that God has done something that only He can do. In fact, it actually goes even further than that. It implies this activity that comes without the help of anyone else. It's His right hand. It's His holy arm that has worked His salvation. And so the psalmist erupts in praise because he's singing of the salvation of a sovereign God who accomplishes His purpose, all of His purposes that none can thwart. That purpose is salvation. And I wonder, hasn't the Lord put this into our hearts to sing? It's the right hand of God that has worked salvation for us. Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, who is the holy arm of the Lord that is long enough to reach out and save even to the uttermost those who would draw near to Him. Our salvation is a product of a sovereign God stepping into a sinful world to save us. And He alone does this. Certainly it was the holy arms of Christ that were stretched out upon a cross that brought our salvation. But we need to see, the psalmist says, that His hand and arm have worked salvation for Him. Now what does that mean? The Lord needs saving? No, salvation belongs to Him. Victory belongs to Him. He owns it from the beginning to the end. It was His purpose and plan. He ordained it before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son into the world to accomplish it. He even has poured out His Spirit upon the church to apply this salvation in a way that bears upon us. Salvation, we know, of course, belongs to the Lord. It's all of the Lord. And when the church gathers, it rises to sing this sacred tune. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Of course, salvation has been made known to us. Verse 2, the Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Earlier this week, we had some friends out from out of town staying with us who have been telling us about and even trying to get us into this whole genre of media known as travel vlogging. And you know, some of these guys that go out there and post their videos on YouTube, they really try to risk it for all of the views. And so they'll eat these mystery foods, and they'll even try to break into countries like North Korea where they weren't supposed to go. But there was one of these guys that actually had a video here in the United States where he was trying to investigate this famous cult in America, and he wanted to learn about its secretive beliefs. And so, you know, he went into their center and tried to take one of their tests, which he had failed, and he was deemed unworthy to join this cult. And so they kicked him out, and then later he tried to hop a fence to get in to find out what was going on, and they kicked him out again. He went to other locations, and they did the same to him. And it's certainly true of some religions that they do everything to hide their beliefs from the public eye. It's only available to the initiated to attain these heights of knowledge. You know, and I was seeing this, I just thought to myself how Christianity is nothing like that. There's nothing hidden about what we believe. In fact, we have creeds and confessions telling the world exactly what we believe, because the Lord makes known His salvation. It's not a secret. You see, even here, it's not just for one nation in Israel, but the Lord has revealed His righteousness in the sight of all nations. His activity is meant to be announced. It's meant to be published and proclaimed among all the people. We have no private deity that we hide away in our hearts. We have a God who acts in human history, who reveals His righteousness. Who makes it known to the nations. Of course, Paul, even thinking about the righteousness of God that he has revealed, says that this righteousness doesn't just come to condemn sinners, but he's actually revealed His righteousness in a way that's apart from the law. The Lord's salvation, the Lord's righteousness. You know, these are actually parallelisms in verse 2. They express the same idea. It's the righteousness that is to be received by faith. That is reckoned to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And so God has made known His salvation. It's not a mystery. I hope you're in here today and you know exactly how you might be saved from your sins. There's no mystery about the Lord's salvation. It's faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For he is the Lord's right hand. He is the Lord's righteousness revealed in the sight of the nations. He was hung upon a tree publicly and visibly for all to see, that we might know that the curse of sin was placed on him. He was raised from an empty tomb, that we might know that there is forgiveness in his name. This is made known to the whole earth. And the psalmist is very clear that this new song is for all nations. The new song that is sung by a new heart, because light revelation has gone out into the nations with the preaching of the gospel. And though we might sing the new song with different languages, it's the same song of praise for the salvation of our God. Look at verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And notice how the psalmist begins with the Lord's love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, which is the church under age. And because of the new song that has gone out, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And isn't there reason for us to pause and sing? Because of the very fact that here we are in Post Falls, Idaho, 2,500 years or more after the psalmist penned these words, and we are those that verse 3 is talking about. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We have seen the salvation of our God. We know exactly what he has done in history. We know the testimony. We have heard the witnesses that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever may believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. All the ends of the earth have seen this. You know, there's still more work for us to do, to take the gospel that we have received here and see it move in our families and with our neighbors, with our fellow countrymen, for it to go out to other ends of the earth. And the exhortation of the psalm is that all nations need to join in this joyful noise to the Lord. You know, it's not enough for the psalmist for just a few Presbyterians to get out their pianos of praise. All the earth must burst forth with their instruments for praise to the Lord. This, in the view of the psalmist, is joy to the whole world. Look at verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. You know, many of you might know that Martin Luther was a man very much interested in church music. He wrote hymns based on the Psalms as well. He believed that good hymns are sometimes the best teachers of theology, and that they were a vital way of expressing our emotions towards the Lord with the truth. Well, when he was getting towards the end of his life, and he was starting to lose his patience with a few things going on in the church, he had this one particular season where a bunch of people in the church were coughing, and he was convinced that this coughing wasn't necessary, that it was just due to boredom, that the people were tired of hearing his preaching. And so he actually called them out for it in the middle of a sermon to stop coughing. On another occasion, the congregation was singing a hymn, and he found their singing to be half-hearted and unengaged. And so after the hymn, he called them out on it, saying, "Well, we're not moving on from here. We're going to sing that hymn over again." And so he was calling for them to sing it more joyfully, and they sang again, and it was slightly improved, but not up to Luther's standards. And so in a fit of anger, he just walked out the back door and went home for the day. Now, I'm not sure what we could say about Luther's methods, but at least when it came to singing, he understood that it's actually quite biblical and necessary that we make a joyful noise to the Lord, that of all the people on earth, shouldn't the redeemed rise in joyous song to the Lord? Shouldn't there be, on the basis of all that God has done in taking sinners like you and me and doing this marvelous work of making us alive together in Christ, putting in us a new heart, freeing us from the penalty of sin, shouldn't that give us joy unspeakable? Shouldn't that give us a joyful song to sing? Again, the psalmist isn't content for just the church to sing joyfully now? You know, that's almost a given. He's conscripting the nations into this joyful tribute before the King, the Lord. He's thinking of the future church, of those who are reached by the arm of the Lord. They are called to sing with every instrument of praise. So sing to the Lord a new song. The King has come. The King is coming. He's ruling and reigning. Nothing can oppose him. Won't you sing to this King? You know, sometimes that joy for singing comes when we just get out of ourselves for a moment and we expand our horizon like the psalmist is doing here. You know, it can be quite difficult to sing with joy when it's just you and your troubles. But when we lift our eyes up and we look to the Lord, seeing what he has done, who is involved in it, not just my family, but the family of God and the family of all nations, there's a reason for joy. Our joy actually goes beyond us, just like the psalmist does when we take into our minds that no one is exempt from this command to sing joyfully before the Lord. And sometimes it is just that when we see others lifted up with joy, that it brings joy into our hearts. You know, the scriptures command us to rejoice with those who rejoice. And certainly that is to be applied. We ought to rejoice when others rejoice in the Lord. And we ought to rejoice when others are singing joyfully. But you'll notice that our psalmist gets a little greedy with glory that is to be given to the Lord. You know, he begins with the house of Israel, he moves to the nations, and then he starts calling upon the whole of creation to sing praise to the Lord. For there's a new song of creation, which is the second thing I want you to see from our text. You know, it's almost as if the psalmist is just going about in Psalm 98, recruiting people for his choir. Of course, he sends out the announcement to the house of Israel, knowing that there will be many that will come. He sends out his invitation to all the nations. But then he goes out walking through nature, seeing the hills and the seas and the rivers, and calling on them to join a song that involves them as well. Look at verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. And there's this harmony of creation. Seas, what are they good for? Well, they're good at roaring with all the power of waves crashing upon waves. Rivers, what can they do? Well, their waters hit upon rocks like the clapping of hands. Hills, what do they do? Well, they sing for joy when the wind blows across their face. You know, the psalmist is involving all parts of the creation to sing this new song of creation, or we might say the song of the new creation. Kids, I'm not sure if you've ever seen rivers with two clapping hands or hills singing. Of course, this is metaphorical. It's all a description of creation crying out to praise the King, taking these lifeless, inanimate objects and giving them human features, because this is to be the extent of praise that fills the whole world. There's a call to us in that. That the heavens and the earth are proclaiming the handiwork of God, that they all reveal the glory of the Lord. And they even serve as a rebuke for our lifeless praise. Jesus says, if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. As a rock is often more in tune with God's praise than a rebellious heart. But don't just see this as just another way of saying the same thing, as merely figurative. Because there's a deeper reality here that the psalmist is speaking about, this new song of the new creation that ever sings so sweetly. Notice how everyone and everything is to snap into place and sing joyfully because of verse 9, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Joy to the world, the Lord has come to judge. That may frustrate our Christmas expectations. No, it's joy to the world. The Lord has come to save, not to judge. What does judgment have to do with joy? What does judgment have to do with the first coming of Christ? Of course, we can see it with the second coming, which this is clearly pointing towards. But we need to understand why judgment actually brings joy to God's people. We need to understand that judgment could be a good thing if you're on the right side of the verdict. I remember visiting a courtroom for a young man in my previous church as he was looking at doing some serious time for crimes that he had committed before his conversion. And, you know, that room was a very gloomy room. When the sentence was announced, I heard shrieks, gasps for air from his family. Such was the length of his sentence. Now, if you could imagine the atmosphere of that courtroom and then compare it with the courtroom across the hallway that I also saw, which was an adoption proceeding, in which the judge ruled in favor of his family adopting these kids. And there was a huge celebration with balloons because of the judge's decision. You can see that judgment actually at times can bring a sense of relief and joy. You know, Jesus says of his first coming that he did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. But we need to know that a verdict is still rendered by his first coming. And it all depends upon what you do with this Christ. Either it's a verdict of everlasting joy, as the psalmist puts it, or it's a verdict of everlasting ruin, everlasting judgment. And you bear that verdict in this life. But we know that he will come again and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. There is one standard by which he will judge the earth, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Either his righteousness has covered you, or on the day of his wrath, his righteousness will be against you because you have rejected him. And so we need to understand that the coming of the Lord in judgment to this earth is either to everlasting ruin or everlasting restoration. And really, the joy of the psalm is located in the latter portion. You know, why does all of creation have an interest in the coming of the Lord, such that it sings for joy? Well, because when he comes to judge, he comes to rule. And that rule will be the rule of recreation, the rule of a new creation. Even the hymn puts it, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." And Paul says in Romans 8 that this creation is subjected to futility because of sin. The seas, the rivers, the hills, they groan because of the curse of sin, that things are not right in this world. But here the psalm says prophetically, creation will sing when the king comes. And when he comes to rule the world with righteousness, when sin is no more, when sighing flees like the shadows when the sun shines upon the earth. And the psalmist here is calling all creation to sing now this new song of a new creation. For our king says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The groans of creation will give way to glory. All earth will break forth in joyous song before the Lord, for he comes. A new creation calls for a new song. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things, we will sing. When John Wesley was a 21-year-old, rich and a spiritually indifferent student at Oxford, he met a poor porter one evening who was unfitly dressed for the cold of that night. And here he was working away, carrying all of the luggage of the wealthier students. And he had this kind of radiating joy about him, this gratitude that was written all over his face. And so it caused the young Wesley to stop him and ask, "What reasons do you have to praise the Lord?" And the porter said, "I thank God that he has given me life, a heart to love him, and a desire to serve him." And evidently that made quite an impact on Wesley, as he wrote in his journal about the poor porter, "I shall never forget that porter. He convinced me there is something in religion to which I am a stranger." And when Wesley was on his deathbed and people were gathered around him, he was brought to something of the simplicity of the porter's gratitude to God, because he wasn't speaking really at all before he died. Rather, he was singing at the end. He sang one of his favorite hymns, "I will praise my Maker while I have my breath." And I tell you that because I wonder if someone were to ask you Wesley's question, "What reasons do you have to praise the Lord?" What would be your answer? You know, 2025 has given us many reasons to rejoice. But I know that when we reflect upon a year, there's no doubt that there have been many reasons to weep. Even as a church, we've welcomed new life into our church family. Many children have been born. We've seen baptisms. We've seen marriages. Many things to rejoice in, but we've also seen just as many funerals as there have been births. As some of you will remember, 2025 is the year you lost a loved one, and sorrow is written into this year. All of us have seen in this year sin rear its ugly head, those old habits of sin not being put to death like they should be. Some of those lasting sorrows have yet to flee. There's been conflict in homes, struggles at work. And when you come to a psalm like this that's all about joy, all about a new song, it can feel so distant from the reality that you are living in now. Well, I don't want you to be discouraged by this song. This new song could be a new song for you as well. That though there might be sorrow in the night, there is joy that is coming in the morning. And we need to remember that our joy is not circumstantial. It is not as though it can be taken away from us. Jesus says, "My joy I give to you." The joy of Psalm 98 is the joy of Jesus Christ that fills the earth. It is this happy harmony that is bound together in this ultimate fact of history that the Lord is coming. Sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes. So let me ask you again, what reasons do you have to sing to the Lord? Well, let me give you two more from Psalm 98, and we will be done. Why can we sing a new song even out of sorrows? Because the Lord remembers. Verse 3, write verse 3 upon your heart this day, never let it be erased. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Your God hasn't forgotten you this year. He will not forget you in the year to come. He remembers his steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, recall Exodus chapter 2 when the people of Israel groaned because of the harshness of their slavery and they called out for help and it went up to the Lord and we are told that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant. All of his promises are still yes and amen to you. His steadfast love is as firmly fixed as his changeless decree. The God who made known to you his salvation is the same God who remembers steadfast love and faithfulness, even in the midst of sorrows. And so why can you sing a new song? The Lord remembers his love for you. This shall never change. You know, sometimes in the church of God, this new song must be sung with all of the parts of faith, like the four parts of a harmony. Of course, there are four parts to the new song. Even the groaning spirit of saints in sorrow can make for a sweet harmony of this new song. You know, when their hearts are filled with the truth that the Lord remembers and will never forsake. And so a second reason to sing the new song, the Lord renews, the Lord remembers, the Lord renews. You know, in our order for worship, sometimes you can find out where the kind of crowning theme of the service is by just looking at the hymn of response. It's not all the time, but sometimes you can kind of tell where we're going to end up by the end of the service just by looking at the hymn of response. And in this credible way, the Lord has given us the end from the beginning by telling us the new song that we will be made to sing when all is renewed, when all is restored, when the redeemed of the Lord sing of the Lord's righteous reign over the earth. And so let me encourage you with what awaits us in glory. If you just flip to Revelation 5 and verse 9, which gives us the scene of heaven, of what life was meant to be, and notice what they are doing. Each saint is holding a harp, and it says, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Make a joyful noise, all nations, for Christ has ransomed people of God from every nation. Sing for joy, all ends of earth, for he comes to reign on the earth with the kingdom of his beloved saints. you were just to flip over to Revelation 14, you would see the new song again with Psalm 98 in the background. There's this mighty orchestra and choir, and John says he hears the voice of heaven like the roars of many waters, just like the psalm, the seas roaring with all of its power. There are harpists playing. All the redeemed of God are singing the new song before the throne. Only the redeemed could learn this sacred tune. Because part of having the new heart is having the new song. And friends, you need to know this. When he comes, this will be your song. You will sing it loudly. You will sing it triumphantly. You will summon all the powers of joy that are at your disposal to sing of him who has done marvelous things. The wonderful thing is, just as the psalmist does here, you can sing it now. Because the Lord renews. You can sing of salvation future as though it were already completed because the Lord has come and the Lord will come. And so let me ask you, is the Lord teaching you a new song? You know the saying, old dogs can't learn new tricks. I hope that's not true of any of you, that you can learn this new song. Is there any instrument of your soul that you can bring to make a joyful noise to him? You know, the psalmist of Psalm 98, the choir director, our Lord Jesus Christ, who leads his people in worship. He will take any instrument he can get his hands on for this chorus of the church. And so let me tell you, bring what you have with the expectation that you will sing with a full heart one day. You will sing with a renewed heart, even if you only sing of just a small aspect of it now. Because the Savior, he is coming. He is coming to set all things right. He has come to judge the earth with righteousness and with equity. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have put in our hearts a new song, that we no longer need to sing of the tunes of sin, but we can sing of the grace that you have freely given to us in Jesus Christ, that you have won the victory, that the battle is over, and we are just waiting to receive our inheritance. Lord, would you lift up those who are downcast in our midst this day? Lord, we pray that you would lift up our hearts to sing of a heavenly tune. May we even sing this by faith as we expect to sing it in the presence of our dear Savior at the end of all things. Lord, lead us into this way of righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.